the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we considered at our last class, the Lord is journeying up to Jerusalem from Capernaum at the time of the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. As our brother Shane has shown us, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of, or should have been a time of great rejoicing, as the nation rejoiced in the deliverance that they had experienced at the hand of Yahweh. But as we shall see as we get to the end of our class tonight, it was a very different atmosphere to that which hung over the city of Jerusalem as the Lord travelled, arrived there to keep that particular feast. But we read from these verse 52 in particular of Luke 9, we learn that the Lord travelled from Capernaum up to Jerusalem via Samaria. He did this because, as we learnt from the John's account, chapter 7, I think it's about verse 10, we learnt that he travelled up secretly to Jerusalem. That is, he was trying to avoid the attention of the Jewish people. So he travelled through Samaria, which was the way in which the Jews normally would not go, because they wanted to avoid contact with the Samaritans. But as they travelled through the country of Samaria, we read in verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So probably it was nearing the end of the day, and the Lord sent some messengers, or as the word means, angels. It's just the word angels, but here obviously, of course, it refers to mortal angels, and not immortal ones. It would have been one or two, or perhaps more, of the apostles that were accompanying him. He sent them on ahead that they might find lodgings for that company, that they might spend the night in this village of the Samaritans. It is in all probability, from the context here, those messengers would have at least included James and John. And probably the Lord sent those men ahead into this village in full knowledge of what was going to happen. So it was probably no surprise to the Lord that the Samaritans refused to receive them. But he probably sent James and John there knowing what was going to happen and recognising that they needed preparation. And he was going to use this incident to further prepare them for the work that lay in front of them after his crucifixion. And so in all probability these messengers were James and John. The context implies that at any rate. And we read in verse 53 that they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Samaritans obviously recognised this body of men as a company of Jews. They perceived that they were travelling up to Jerusalem, being Passover time, and they were going to Jerusalem, being Feast of Tabernacles time, and they were going to go up to Jerusalem to keep that feast. And recognising that, we find that the Samaritans refused them hospitality. They recognised that they were Jews, and as we learn from John chapter 4 and verse 9, that the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings one with the other. There was a very deep-seated national enmity between the two. Dates right back to the days of Ezra, when the Samaritans, who weren't of course true Jews, but had been transported there by the Assyrians, but they wanted to assist the Jewish people in the building of the temple. And the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem and so forth, but Ezra and Nehemiah refused to allow them to participate in that work. And subsequently the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim and set up a rival system of worship to that of which the Jews upheld at Jerusalem. And so for many centuries, Jews and Samaritans had no dealings one with the other. However, we find that the Lord, of course, did not share that national prejudice, because we find that on at least two occasions, John chapter 4 and Luke chapter 9 here, on at least those two occasions, the Lord travelled through the regions of Samaria, which an all-natural Jew would avoid doing if he could. Now we read there that these Samaritans did not receive him. And that word receive, Bullinger makes this comment on it. He says it implies a subjective reception. That is the word receive. Showing that a decision of the will has taken place with respect to the object presented and that the acceptance manifests it. Well, here they refused to receive them. So they did not receive them, which implies a deliberate, calculated act of rejection. They rejected those men because of what they were. They were Jews going to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And because of that, they rejected them and refused them hospitality. We find from verse 54 that James and John became very indignant at this. We read, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? We find that these two men are filled with zeal for their Lord. The insult of these Samaritans refusing to receive their Lord and Master was too much for the zeal of these men. But we find, of course, that their zeal was not according to knowledge. They still had many lessons they had to learn. You see, the lessons of verse 22 to 24 of this chapter, where the Lord revealed to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And then from verses 23 and 24, the Lord impressed the apostles that they likewise must be prepared to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. But you see, the disciples hadn't learnt those lessons yet. They hadn't learnt the lesson of humble submission to evil. You see, if the Lord was going to be rejected and crucified by his own people at Jerusalem, by the religious leaders of that nation, if he was going to be rejected and crucified by them, how could they call fire from heaven down upon the Samaritans who never threatened to crucify them, but only refused them hospitality? And so you see, that the whole thing was completely out of harmony with the purpose and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. You know, we find that the apostles made many mistakes. We find it took a long while, really, for the apostles to develop the spirit of their Lord and Master. They made many mistakes. But one thing that they... bring fire upon the basis that Elijah had done that in the past. Shall we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? That's recorded in the 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, when the king reigning in the north of the northern tribes sent three companies of 50 men out, one after the other, to bring Elijah down to his presence. And the first two companies, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The third captain of the third company, of course, came and humiliated himself before Elijah, and so the result was altogether different. Now, I'd just like to read a little extract here from Nazareth Revisited concerning this incident. We read from Nazareth Revisited, pages 31 and just over onto page 32. Brother Roberts asks the question, why should Christ reprove in the disciples what was commendable in Elijah? He says, this problem resolves itself into a simple question of fitness of time. For everything there is a season and a time. Elijah, as the appointed avenger of a nation's apostasy, was in place in imprecating destruction on a band of troops sent to arrest his work. Jesus, as the appointed treader of the winepress of Yahweh's anger in the day of vengeance and the year of recompenses, will be equally in place when he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. But that will not be till the day when he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Roberts goes on to show, of course, the difference between the circumstances in which those events took place in Elijah's time and the circumstances that prevailed here with these Samaritans that refused hospitality to the Lord and his apostles. As we go on into verse 55, we read that the Lord turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, the time will come when the Lord will command fire from heaven against the enemies of Yahweh, when he will manifest open judgment in the earth, when vengeance will be poured out. But the time for that hadn't yet come. He'd first of all got to establish the basis for the saving of men's lives. The purpose of his mission at that time was not to destroy, but to save. You see, to accomplish that, the crucifixion had to come first. The very basis of salvation had to be established first. And the day of judgment will come in due time. Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2, which the Lord quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth, show that when the Lord broke off that quotation right in the middle of that verse, breaking, of course, the mission of the Lord into those two parts. First of all, to lay the basis of the salvation of men's lives, and then to come to execute the judgments written. Now, this was something that the apostles hadn't fully grasped at this particular time. It's very interesting to note that when we go into the book of Acts, chapter 8 and at verse 14, events that happened perhaps 12, perhaps 2 years after these things, probably nearer 2 years after or thereabouts, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, and at verse 25, we read of the work of the Apostle John. We read in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Verse 25, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You see, John had learned his lesson. John previously wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy those very people. Now he's going once again among those villages, preaching the gospel and bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit upon those who believed in those regions. So you see, if John had had his way here in Luke 9, there wouldn't have been any villages of the Samaritans to go and preach the gospel among. But you see, because the Lord restrained him and rebuked him, because the Lord developed a different spirit in him, we find that at that later time, the Apostle John was able to go through those regions and produce much fruit to the glory of Yahweh's name. And so the principle that the Lord is trying to teach those men is that as they carry the gospel message out to an ungodly and an unbelieving world, they've got to manifest that spirit of humble submission to evil, that they might save men's lives. And ultimately the time of judgment will come when fire from heaven will be poured out against the enemies of Yahweh. Now we find from the rest, from verse 57 down to verse 62, we find that the Lord seizes three opportunities to spell out the principles of true discipleship. Now, as they journeyed away from these villages of the Samaritans, we read in verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Very similar words to Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, so much so that many commentators say that they were the same. It is the same thing spoken of, but the circumstances are quite different. In Matthew, the Lord is about to get into a ship to go across the Sea of Galilee. Here in Luke, he's travelling through Samaria up to Jerusalem. So we find there are two entirely different incidents, but nevertheless, it's ascribed in Matthew, but here it's described as a certain man. Recognising him, one obviously who had probably heard his preaching, perhaps seen miracles performed in the past, he now recognises the Lord and he comes up to the Lord filled with zeal and expressing a desire to follow the Lord whithersoever he goeth. You see, we find that this claim was a rash boast made by this man. It was a rash boast. He was a man who probably was filled with the idea that the kingdom of God was soon to be established, believing perhaps that the Lord was travelling up to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom at that particular time, and probably thinking of the honour and the glory that might be his. If he associated himself with the Lord at that time, he came to the Lord with that rash statement, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And the Lord, seeing right through that man, gave his answer. "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You see, he's just been rejected by the village, the village of the Samaritans. He's just been rejected normal hospitality, turned away, go and find somewhere else to lodge. And it emphasised or highlighted the significance of the Lord's words, for he made reference to the foxes. The Greek word for foxes, it has its derivation from the verb to be cunning. The foxes and the birds of the air, the foxes that burrow down in the ground, the birds that make their nests in the trees, they both have somewhere to lodge, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The Lord was emphasising that discipleship involves the endurance of suffering and hardship. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle uses the example of the soldier And he exhorts us that we must suffer hardship, just as a soldier has to suffer hardship as he goes forth to fight the battles of his country. And so the Lord impressed upon that man what discipleship really involved. It involved the endurance of suffering and hardship. You know, we don't find this man mentioned again. Perhaps the implication of that is that the Lord's answer put him off completely. When he realised what it was to follow the Lord wherever he went, he wasn't so willing to do so. But when he thought he was going to get immediate advantage and honour and glory in a kingdom that was then going to be established, he made that rash boast, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." But of course the Lord had to spell out what it really is to follow the Lord whithersoever he goest. You see, in verses 59 and 60, we find the Lord now speaks to another one. This isn't the man approaching the Lord, it's the Lord speaks to another one who had probably come up and was in the vicinity of that little company as they journeyed onward. We read in verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." In the face of it, this might seem a very reasonable request. You know, the Lord rebuffed that man, because he said in verse 60, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." You see, the very principle that the Lord is impressing upon that man is this: that discipleship is something that cannot be delayed. The man said, "Well, let me just wait so I can go home and bury my father. And when that's all done and over and finished with, then I'll become your disciple." But you see, discipleship isn't, you can't treat discipleship like that. It's something that cannot be delayed. You see, the truth itself demands that responsibilities to parents must be fulfilled. But they should not be fulfilled, or they should not become the ground for delaying service to the truth. It's in Luke chapter 14 and verses 26 to 28. The Lord says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We know, of course, that the Lord doesn't mean that we've got to hate our mother and father, as we would use the word hate. But it means, of course, that we've got to have a greater love for him than we have for father or mother or children or brethren and sisters or even our own lives or anything else. We should have a greater love for him than for any of those other things. The truth, of course, demands that we fulfil our responsibility to all those parties, but not use those things as a ground for delaying service to the truth. You see, the call to the truth, the call of Christ, must take precedence over everything else. And that was the lesson that that man wanted had to learn. He was saying to Christ, "Look, I'm prepared to be your disciple, but I've got to put all these other things in order first." But you see, that the Lord says you can't treat discipleship like that. Discipleship cannot be delayed for any reason whatever. And then in verse 60, verse 61 to 62, we find another case. See, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So here's another set of circumstances. Here's one that comes along to the Lord and makes the the statement, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. You know, we find when we go back into the book of Kings, 1 of Kings chapter 19 and verse 20, that this was a request that the prophet Elisha made when Elijah called him to follow him. 1 of Kings chapter 19 and at verse 20. Well, we read in verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. And so we find that Elisha made that request. But you see, here the Lord answers this disciple in a way that, on the surface of it, seems almost unreasonable. It seems almost as if the man merely wanted to go home, tell the people at home what he was going to do, and then come back and follow the Lord. But you see, the Lord could see right through that man. Because you see, here was a man who was really filled with his own importance. You see, notice how he emphasizes those that are at home at my house. He wanted to impress the Lord that he got a house, that he got people there, probably servants and family and so forth. You see, here was a man who was trying to impress the Lord with the big sacrifices he was prepared to make. And he would have expected the Lord to be honoured by the company of such a person as this. But you see, the Lord could see right through him. And he gave that man the very answer that he needed. The Lord knew perfectly well that if that man returned back to his house, to his family, his possessions, he knew that that man would become entangled therewith again and would fail to fulfill his obligations to discipleship. You see, the man obviously had responsibilities to those at his house that would have to be met. Obviously, it would only be reasonable if the man had a wife at home to go home and tell her, well, look, you know, I'm not coming home anymore, I'm off. If he had children there, he had responsibilities to those children. If they were hired servants, he would at least have to go and pay them their wages and tell them to go and find employment somewhere else. It's not that the Lord was telling that man not to do that, but he was trying to tell that man that discipleship had to come before all those things. And he had to be very, very careful that he didn't become entangled again with those things. And the Lord knew that if that man turned back to his possessions, in which he had such pride and so forth, that he would become entangled with those things again and would fail to fulfill the obligations of discipleship. And so he says to that man in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Ploughing is a work for which one gets no immediate rewards. You plough up the ground and the harvest is months in the future. It's a work that's associated with hardship. One has to be out in the weather, facing the elements. It's hard, tiring work in those days particularly, where the plough was a branch off a tree pulled behind the oxen. It was hard, grueling work for which there was no immediate rewards. Because once the person had started ploughing, he had to have his eye firmly on the time of harvest, when, as the psalm says, he would come rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But of course, there's other lessons also, because to plough a straight furrow, the ploughman would have to firmly fix his eye upon a fixed object in front, and without moving his eye from that, he would have to direct that plough straight to that object. If he turns his eye from that object, if he looks around to what's behind or to the side or anything else, it is inevitable that he will plough a crooked furrow. And of course, that wouldn't be a display of good workmanship. And so the Lord used this figure of the plough, I believe, for those particular reasons. We've got to fix our eye firmly on the kingdom of God. We've got to have an unswerving gaze to that kingdom if we're going to be good and true disciples. If we turn back, how easy it is that we come entangled again with the things of this life, and we fail in our responsibilities of discipleship. And so we must set our eyes firmly on the kingdom of God and go resolutely forward to that end. The Lord himself is an example of this in verse 51, where we read there, as we saw at our last class, that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And with his eye upon that future glory, he went steadfastly forward to crucifixion and death, knowing that the resurrection would follow and he would be raised to glory in the kingdom of God. And so there in those three little examples, the Lord stressed those principles of discipleship. There must be a willingness to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of the truth. There must be a willingness to put discipleship before everything else. And there must be a resolute determination to go forward to the kingdom of God once the principles of the truth have been embraced. And those are the principles of discipleship that the Lord impressed upon those disciples as they journeyed up towards Jerusalem. And we turn now then to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, where we read where John takes us into the city of Jerusalem. And John there in those few verses, verses 10 down to about verse 13, the Apostle John shows us the atmosphere that was prevailing at Jerusalem at this particular feast. We want to bear in mind those principles that our brother Shane set before us this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 14, I think it was, to which he referred us, which shows that the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of rejoicing when that nation were drawn together as one, when they would rejoice together over the great deliverance that Yahweh had given them out of bondage in Egypt and had brought them into their own land and given them that inheritance. And that was the spirit that should have been prevailing when at the Feast of Tabernacles, year by year, as it was observed by the Jewish people. But we read here from verses 11 to 14, we read, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." And as we look at these few verses, we see that the atmosphere at Jerusalem at this time was anything but what it should have been at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see there was much murmuring and discontent among the people. We see that the religious rulers of that place were casting fear over the people, so that people were afraid to come out and speak openly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who were saying that he deceived the people, while others were trying to say, no, he is a good man, and defending him. And that was the atmosphere that was prevailing in Jerusalem at this particular feast. And so coming back then to verse 11, we read, verse 10 has shown us that he travelled secretly up to Jerusalem, which we've seen from Luke was through Samaria. We find then in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? We find that the phrase the Jews here refers not to the nation at large, but it seems to refer particularly to the leaders of that nation. Because in verse 13 we read, howbeit no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. In verse 25 we read, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And the they, of course, was the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. And they seem to be the party here that is referred to as the Jews. He says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? The tense of the verb to seek there implies that they kept on seeking. It's in the imperfect tense. They kept on seeking. You see, they'd heard of the things that had been going on up in Galilee. They were obviously expecting him to come up to Jerusalem at this particular feast. They were probably expecting some sort of crisis to manifest itself with his presence in Jerusalem at that particular time. And they were trying to seek him out that they might suppress him and discredit him in front of the people. And we note from verse 1 to go even beyond that and to get rid of him by killing him. Because we find that for the previous few months the Lord had been up in the regions of Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Lord knew all these things, and that's why he kept away from Jerusalem. But you see, as this feast has come now, and there's great anticipation among the leaders of that nation as to whether Christ was going to present himself at that feast, and they were seeking him out that they might get rid of him. And so we read, they said, where is he? In the Greek, that literally reads, where is that one? Where's that one that is giving us so much trouble and causing us so many problems? And it's a little indication of the enmity that they were manifesting toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just at this time, when that nation should have been rejoicing together over the great things that Yahweh had done for them, here were these people with hatred in their hearts, seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they might get rid of him. And what a contrast we see there to what that Feast of Tabernacles really should have been. And instead of that time of rejoicing, there was hatred and murder lurking in the hearts of the religious leaders of that city. And so we read in verse 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Much murmuring among the people. And that word murmuring generally denotes discontent and complainings. They should have been rejoicing, but there was much murmuring among the people. Instead of the open rejoicing in the things of the truth, there was this murmuring, these undercurrents going backwards and forwards among the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was at the centre of those murmurings. We find that there were those who were saying, he is a good man, while others were saying, nay, but he deceiveth the people. See, there were those at the feasts, many that had come up from Galilee, many that had heard his teaching, perhaps seen miracles he performed, perhaps even been healed themselves. And they were there, and they were prepared to testify, no, Jesus of Nazareth, he's a good man. As Acts chapter 10 said, he went through that nation doing good and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there were those who were prepared to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were many who were not. There were many who were not. And there was much murmuring and discontent among the people. And, so, and others were saying, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people. He deceiveth them, or he leadeth them astray." We find in from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63, we find that one of the ways in which the Jews spoke of him, this is after his death, when his body had been laid in the sepulchre, we read that they come unto Pilate, the chief priests and the Pharisees come unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" And that's what how they referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. "That deceiver said." And here we see these things manifesting themselves at Jerusalem even 6 months before the Lord was even crucified. And there were those going among the people, pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver. He was leading the people astray. In other words, he was a false teacher. And he was deceiving the people. What they said the power of his miracles was, leaves us unable to answer. But nevertheless, there were these undercurrents among the people, and they were accusing him of being a deceiver. And then verse 13 adds, he says, "Howbeit no man spoke openly of him, for fear of the Jews." And so it shows the way in which the religious leaders at that time were exerting pressure upon the people. So that people were afraid to come out and speak openly what they really thought of the man. They were afraid to speak openly for fear of the Jews. And we find, of course, that the religious leaders were exerting such pressure upon the people that was the result of it. When we come over to the end of chapter 7, we find we see from verse after they've sent people out to take the Lord, we find that the officers and the chief priests come back without him. They say in verse 45, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Is a deceiver himself? Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And then of course we find Nicodemus courageously standing up and defending the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. But it shows us the pressure that those rulers were putting upon the people, and the fear that they were instilling into the hearts of those people, that they were afraid to speak openly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those verses 10 to 13, show us the atmosphere that was prevailing in the city of Jerusalem as that nation gathered together to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're just going on briefly through the next few verses. We read that about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marvelled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" You see, when these Jewish people heard the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the temple, they were absolutely astounded at the things that he was bringing forth. And they were puzzled at the source of his knowledge. "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Obviously he'd learned. He'd learned because he was pouring forth the knowledge out of his mouth. But he'd never learned from them. He'd never learned in their established schools. You see, and every Jew that was taught in Jerusalem was the disciple of some great teacher. But this man was a disciple of none of their great teachers. And so you see, the great question was, where has this man learned? What are his qualifications? How is he able to talk like this? Where's the source of his knowledge? What great teacher has he learned under? You see, in verse 16, the Lord answers them, and he shows them the source of his knowledge. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." You know, the Lord answered them. He showed them the source of his teaching. The source of his teaching, of course, came from his Father. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He's setting forth in that verse the divine origin of his teaching. But then you see in verse 17 he says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." The Jewish leaders didn't know where his doctrine came from. They didn't know whether it was of God, and they accused him of speaking of himself. Why was it? Because they didn't know God's will. They didn't know it, and neither did they do it. And that's why they couldn't recognise the Lord Jesus Christ when they saw him. That's why they couldn't recognise where his teaching came as he instructed them in the temple at that particular time. And so you see, it emphasises the blindness of those religious leaders. You know, and as we look at that little scene in the city of Jerusalem, when all those glorious principles that our brother Shane set before us this evening concerning the Feast of Tabernacles should have been manifesting themselves in that city. But what do we find? We find that those very principles of the truth, those glorious principles of the truth, are being suppressed and destroyed because of the hatred and the enmity that was gripping the hearts of the religious leaders of that particular nation at that time. And so we find that the Lord goes on through this chapter and he shows them quite blatantly that they were neither understood the principles of God's truth nor did they keep them. And that's why when we come to the end of the chapter there, of course, they send forth officers to take hold on him and bring him down to judgment. And of course, when those officers go forth, they are so impressed by the things that they hear that they come back and they say, "Well, never man spake like this man." And so we find that the dilemma of those leaders of the Jews at that time is only increased. And the very things that they feared that would be manifested at Jerusalem at that feast actually came to pass. And were only, of course, emphasised and made worse by their own attempts to try and seek him out and silence him before the people. And so, brethren and sisters, we will leave our class at that point tonight, and in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we will continue with the consideration of this chapter and see the ways in which the Lord humiliated those Jewish teachers at that particular time.